Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so this is our fifth week of six in this topic, Jesus and masculinity. It's been a great topic. We have one more week next week. I laid out a bunch of content last week and got through about a half of it. I think I'll serve the rest of that food, God willing, next week. But I told you last week I wanted to do this topic today, and that is so vital for us in terms of understanding masculinity, and that is the topic of how Jesus treated women. How Jesus treated women. On the front sheet of your handout, we've got some just the way I approach this entire topic. This has been on the first sheet of each of the handouts every week. As I was contemplating Jesus, and he is a role model for us, began by understanding Jesus is the perfect human being in every respect. And we don't deny that. Jesus came into the world not just to atone for our sins, but to give us a role model, someone that we should imitate, that we should follow in his steps, as it says in one scripture. But I wanted to zero in a little bit even more on the topic of masculinity. Jesus isn't just a perfect human. He is the perfect man. And so if you want to know as a man, what does it mean for me to be a man? Again, we're going to look to Jesus and focus on him. And so as I was meditating on Jesus's ministry as laid out for us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I started with various roles that I saw in Jesus. Theologians have given us Old Testament roles, prophet, priest, and king, so you can start there. But then you started to see all of Jesus' daily functions. He did a lot more than that. His days were busy days. And so I culled out these various roles that Jesus played at different times in his ministry. Servant, a warrior, prophet, provider, protector, king, healer, counselor, judge, leader, builder, and priest. If you look at these roles, you know, they kind of triangulate on what it means for us in our roles to be men. These are, I call them out specifically because they help us understand masculinity. What does it mean to be a man in these various roles? And we're going to play our own version of many, if not all, of these roles. But not only did I ask what the roles were, but how did he do them? What were his traits? And so I listed out these traits that I thought would be helpful for understanding masculinity. Courage, strength, initiative, wisdom, truthfulness, gentleness, generosity, self-control, self-denial, humility, obedience, compassion, justice, faithfulness, holiness, piety, skill, diligence. And you could come up with others. All of these traits inform how he did his roles, and then I combine them as listed below there. So it's a lot to learn. It's amazing to me that as we look at these traits, you know, we realize Jesus did all of these perfectly. He was the perfect display of all of them. And what's amazing also is he knew how to be in any and every situation. Every situation called for something different, and he was just the right man in each setting, depending on who he was ministering to. As I talk about this problem of masculinity, let me go back and say what we've been saying from the beginning. Some modern-day people, some feminists, cast slurs on Christianity as being hostile to women, denigrating them, belittling them, marginalizing, or even abusing them. Certainly toxic masculinity, that phrase, and the despised patriarchy are seen by such folks as essentially abusive to women, and they kind of connect it to Christianity. Therefore, a healthy masculinity must include a clear understanding of how Jesus treated women. He esteemed them as worthy of his full attention. He listened to them. He taught them, reasoned with them, healed them, respected them, honored them, entrusted them with responsibility, received service from them, accepted worship from them, was deeply compassionate toward them, and treated them with perfect purity. That's just a beginning list of how he treated them. However, he did not idealize them. He didn't ignore their sinfulness or their need of salvation. And he did not establish them in authority over men. All of the 12 apostles were men. That is not an accident. It's not like he wasn't aware that there were capable, intelligent women who could do this or that. It wasn't that. And he certainly wasn't afraid of being offensive to society. Do you have any sense of Jesus being afraid of what people will think? Never. I mean, Jesus called himself in a Jewish setting, Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, you understand how a Jew would hear that? So I'm in charge of the Sabbath. You have any questions about the Sabbath, come to me. I'll tell you what you're allowed to do on the Sabbath. It's incredible. or the ability to forgive sins. Your sins are forgiven. I mean, that's something only God can do. Jesus was not afraid of what anyone thought about anything. So when he did not establish women as apostles, it's very significant. It's a timeless principle that he wants men to lead in the church. And I think that's very, very important for us. So as we understand Jesus' amazing and holy treatment of women, we need to understand that as well. All right, so I started thinking about the women that Jesus interacted with in a significant way, some more significant than others, obviously, beginning with his mother, Mary, and then Peter's mother-in-law, who lay in bed with a fever. It's one of the early healings Jesus did. The Samaritan woman at the well, very well known in John chapter 4. The widow at Nain, who was burying her only son in Mark's gospel. The woman caught in adultery. We've got the woman with the bleeding problem, been bleeding for 12 years. The hunchback woman that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The daughter of Jairus, a 12-year-old girl who was dead. The Syrophoenician woman and her demon-possessed daughter. You've got Martha and Mary of Bethany. He had several interactions with Martha and Mary. Then the women, should be plural there, women who supported Jesus financially in Luke chapter 8. The mother of James and John, who beseeched him that her son sit at his right and his left. The women who were witnesses to his burial and who went to anoint his body, including also Mary Magdalene. So these are some of the women. Jesus probably interacted with others, but I was brainstorming and I was thinking of all the women that Jesus interacted with. So that's quite a roster of interactions and quite a roster of interconnections. And we can learn a lot about how Jesus treated women by each of those interactions. As I thought about them, thought about the roster of women that I just laid out, I gave you in the handout there a quick summary of this topic. How did Jesus treat women? So this is a quick summary. I don't know they're in any order here, but provision. Jesus, when he was on the cross, provided for his mother to be cared for. She was a widow. By then, Joseph had died. And her other sons, at that point, it seems, I don't know, but perhaps didn't believe in Jesus yet. They weren't members of the family of God. And so he entrusted the apostle John to take care of his mother, Mary. He said, "Woman, behold your son," and then John, or "behold your mother." And from that time on, John took Mary into his house and took care of her and provided for her. So one of the aspects of masculinity is provision, that you're going to take care of your family. As it will say later in 1 Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his widow, his mother, or his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So one of the basic masculine jobs is provision, taking care of those entrusted to your care. And Jesus did that. Of course, he knew he was dying and then would go to heaven and would not be around physically, practically, to take care of his mother anymore. He also limited women's influence and specifically Mary's influence. All right, Mary, his mother, comes into the account in John chapter 2. At the wedding at Cana in Galilee that you hear about at every Christian wedding, where Jesus changed the water into wine. You remember that whole thing in John chapter 2. It was the first miracle Jesus ever did. He had never done any miracles. This is what John tells us in the gospel. This, the first of his signs he performed. So this is the first time. So they're at a wedding as guests. You know, it's just there. Mary's there as well. And at some point they run out of wine. And Mary comes to him and says they've run out of wine. And it's like, imagine being a guest and it's like, oh, nice to know. It's like, what do you want me to do about it? You know? But there was a clear implication. It's like, I know you can do something about it. And he could do something about it, as he did do something about it. But he also says, effectively, you know, he says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come. Why are you involving me?" And though he does do, and then she turns to those that are running the banquet and says, "Do whatever he tells you," and then she's out. You never see her interact like that again. So I think to some degree, it may not just be a male-female thing, but it might be a mother and grown son thing. All right? So in other words, he's saying, respectfully, stay in your lane. Okay? The things I'm going to do to build my messianic kingdom, I will do under the order of my father. He will tell me what to do. He will tell me what to say. It's not coming through you. And so he wanted her to stay in her lane. It's also interesting, too, at another point, she comes with her unbelieving sons in Mark's gospel to take charge of Jesus because they thought he was out of his mind. That's a low point, I think, for Mary. All right. I think of all of the moments that we have of Mary in the Gospels, coming to take charge of Jesus because he's out of his mind was a low point. Would you not agree?
Yeah.
It's like, I think he's crazy. All right. And so she wants with the sons to kind of take charge of him. Well, nobody's going to take charge of Jesus. And you remember what happened. She couldn't get near him, as was commonly the case. So they sent word in, your mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So he's redefining family to some degree. Just because you're biologically related to me doesn't give you any particular advantage. The question is, do you believe the word? Are you obeying the gospel? Then you can be in my family. So he's not minimizing biological family, not at all. But what he is saying is there's a different way of looking at the family of God now, and it has to do with repentance and faith. So he limited the influence of his mother. Protecting and defending. This is something Jesus did regularly, protecting women. Like, for example, remember when Mary spent a year's worth of wages on a perfume, remember? And anoints Jesus with that perfume so that the entire house is filled with the aroma of the perfume. It was overpowering. And Judas, leading the way on behalf of all the apostles, said, why this waste? This perfume could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor and needy. John tells us he didn't care about the poor at all, but being a thief, he used to help himself to what was in the money bag since he was in charge of the money bag. Jesus, by the way, put him in charge of the money bag, which is very interesting. Do not think for a minute that was mismanagement on Jesus' part. He knew exactly what he was doing. All right, but Judas was in it for the money, as ultimately is proven. He traded Jesus in for 30 pieces of silver. But the fact is, Jesus then defends her, says, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. And then when she did this, pouring out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached, throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So that's a very vigorous defense of what Mary did there, defended her honor and and it's surprising too, because, you know, you talk about, you know, a year's worth of wages poured on the ground in a few minutes or less, a few seconds really, seems extravagant, and it was extravagant, but Jesus defended her. And then the sinful woman at the Pharisee's house, we're going to talk more about that account in detail, but this is a woman that came and she anointed Jesus, but this time with her tears, his feet, and kissed his feet and wiped the tears off his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee was very offended at Jesus allowing this kind of intimacy, this kind of touching of his feet by this woman. And he said if he knew what kind of woman she is, he would not allow him to her to touch him. And Jesus defends her, as we're going to see. So I'm not going to go into that story now, but we're going to walk through it. And he honors her, really, and protects her. Though she was a sinner, but because she knew she was forgiven, and she was just pouring out love and thankfulness to the one who forgave her. And so he protected her and defended her. So those are two different examples of that. Obviously, graciously forgiving sinful women. Jesus was around tax collectors and sinners, so-called. Everyone's a sinner, but these are, when you have that expression, tax collectors and sinners, it meant notorious sinners that everyone knew was sinning. They didn't deny they were sinning. They were just immersed in sinning. Tax collectors were like that. And then prostitutes, you know, people who just, there was no question in their mind that they were sinning, but this is what they did. And Jesus was around these people all the time. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He immersed himself with them without being defiled by their sin. Wasn't drawn into their gluttonous feasts. He wasn't drawn into their sexual immorality. He didn't do any of that. But he was with them and defended it. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he defended it in general. But of course, a number of them were women. And he is very gracious and forgiving, repent repenting, believing women. Now, he doesn't forgive everybody, any, you know, whatever. They had to repent and have faith in him. But if they did, if they repented and had faith in him, he was lavish and gracious in his forgiveness, such as famously the woman caught in adultery, and then the sinful woman at the Pharisee's house that we just mentioned a moment ago. And of course, the Samaritan woman who had a man waiting at home for her who was not her husband. And Jesus deals with that sin, but also reveals himself to her in a way that, to a degree, that he hadn't revealed himself to anyone up to that point. And so has an amazing conversation with her, very gracious in his forgiving of repentant sinful women. And then, of course, healing. A lot of his healings were done to anybody, but he healed women. As I already mentioned, Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick in bed with a fever. And it's interesting, the verb used there, that he rebuked the fever. I thought of that interesting, like the fever was personified, like it was this ogre, this monster. And he rebuked the fever, and the fever left her, and she immediately got up and began to wait on them. So I love that Peter's mother-in-law immediately strengthened, is able then to go serve as she desired to do. And so he heals Peter's mother-in-law. By the way, what does that tell you about Peter? Very important insight on Peter. If you have a mother-in-law, what do you definitely have?
A wife,
thank you. All right, so that's very, very important. Why is that significant? Peter had a wife. Do you know who the Roman Catholics say Peter is? The first pope. Just process that, okay? You can think that through as much as you'd like. But aside from that, he cared for her sickness. Of course, Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, the one he said, Talitha Kum, which is, little girl, I say to you, arise, dealt with her so gently and raised her from the dead. Beautiful interaction. And then the hunchback woman in Luke's gospel who was bent over 18 years. Jesus said 18 long years. Satan has kept this woman bound for 18 years. And he's, you know, they're coming after him all the time on the Sabbath. And they said, look, there's 6 days for work. Come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath. They were just such hypocrites. He said, which of you, when you go home today, will you not untie your donkey or your ox and lead it out and give it water? So he uses this concept of untying. He said, Satan has kept this woman bound, tied up for 18 years. Should she, a daughter of Abraham, he calls her a daughter of Abraham, not be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? And then he released her and healed her, set free from your infirmity. Beautiful interaction. It's just the blindness of religious hypocrisy. And Jesus just went right at it again and again. If you have a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath, you're going to do whatever you can to pull it out. And so he was dealing, but in this case, it was a woman. She was hunchback. And by the way, that's a very important example of how demons can cause physical sickness. You know, does all sickness have a demonic origin? All I can say about this is maybe. We'll find out in the next world. When we look back and openly see demonic influences in this world, I think we'll find out that they had more influence than we thought they did. I mean, think about Job chapter 2. Remember when Satan went out and the second phase of Job's suffering was an affliction on his body. And it says Satan afflicted him with sores from the sole of his feet to the head, sole of his feet to the top of his head. And so Satan can do that. He can put sores on your skin. In this case, the hunchback woman, it was demons that had kept her bound, physically unable to straighten up for 18 years. And then, of course, the widow at Nain's dead son healed him by raising him from the dead. So Jesus healed a lot of women the daughter, the Syrophoenician woman's demon-possessed daughter. We'll talk about that, of course. Jesus also evangelized women. Clearest example of that, John 4, is the Samaritan woman at the well. What a great evangelistic conversation that was. She came just to get water. She ends up getting saved. She ends up believing in Jesus. And not only that, but leading the Samaritan village to come and listen to Jesus, and then they get saved too. And so she ends up, you know, being an instrument in the hands of God to win Samaritans to faith in Christ. An early Samaritan harvest. This is in John 4. Later in Acts 8, Philip is going to go out, one of the seven, and he's going to lead many Samaritans to faith in Christ. So there's a whole future, as the gospel says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. and to the ends of the earth. But there Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman and evangelizing her, winning her to faith in Christ. Also teaching. Jesus treated women, their minds and souls, as worthy of sound doctrine, deep doctrine, all doctrine, which was not always the norm. I think sometimes there was a sense that women, you know, the instruction wasn't for women. They were like on the outside of the synagogue looking in, maybe even physically. But Jesus allowed women to get close to him and listen to the teaching. And the clearest example of this, of course, is Martha and Mary. You remember that whole story where Jesus goes to Martha and Mary's house, and Martha is the doer. She's cooking. She's really rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. I always picture like a Thanksgiving meal where there's like 12 different dishes. You know what I'm saying? There's a little of this and there's that and some of this savory thing. And then there's 3-4 different desserts. I mean, she's really putting it on. And she's working. She's slaving. And her sister is sitting at Jesus' feet, remember? Listening to his teachings. And she's starting to boil, you know, in her heart. She's getting upset more and more as time goes on. And she's like bustling here and there. And I don't know, pot's boiling over. And so, you know, she's like, I could use some help here. And so she goes to Jesus. And, you know, it's similar to the disciples in the storm. They both said the same thing. Both Martha and the disciples and said, Lord, don't you care? You don't care, do you? So she's accusing Jesus. It's like, do you not see what's happening here? I'm doing all this work, and my sister has left me to do it by myself. And you remember what Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Think about that. Mary has chosen what is better, the better portion, and it will not be taken away from her. It's an incredible statement, isn't it? So what is he inviting Martha to do at that point?
Yeah.
Sit down and listen. There's enough food on the table. Don't worry about it. I've gone 40 days without eating. And apparently today's not going to be one of those days. You've already cooked enough. So just sit down. And sit down and do what? Drink in the teaching. The one thing that's necessary is the word of God. That's what he's saying. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We don't need all this food. But what you need is you need to sit and listen to the word of God. But again, he defends Mary sitting at his feet in the posture of a disciple, a learner. And so he honored women's intelligence and their souls and his own role as the bread of life that came down from heaven to feed the world. That includes women. So I think that's very, very significant. Jesus also had tremendous compassion and tenderness for women. Deep compassion and tenderness for them, as shown again and again. The widow at Nain, when she's coming out of that little town, and it was a funeral procession, Jesus goes up and touches the bier, the coffin, so that they stop. And then he goes over to the woman, not having raised the son yet, but says, don't cry. And there's just something very moving to me about that. You know, his first concern is about her heart, her emotions, and her grief. And he wants to minister joy to her. He wants to bring joy in the midst of tremendous sorrow. And that's what Jesus, you know, that's what he is. You know? He gives life. He gives light. He gives joy in a world of darkness and sorrow and death and sadness. Jesus is that ray of light. You know, he is. I spent the week at a maximum security prison in Texas, one of the darkest places I've ever been in my life. I can't tell you all the different things I've seen. I didn't see anything horrible, but just the place is depressing. It's just high cinder block walls, inadequate lighting, the inmates all wearing the same clothes, lots of anger, hostility on faces. The ones we've ministered to, however, very respectful, glad to be there. They're a filtered group, and it was a privilege for them to be there, so they're on very good behavior. Only a percentage of them are Christians, but they all, you know, wanted to be there, wanted to study. But it's just, it's a dark place. It's a sad place. And I think psychologically, what it'd be like to know you're going to be here for the better part of the rest of your life, for decades. It's, you know, these are life sentences that they're serving. But I know that Jesus is the ray of light in a dark place. He is the light of the world. And, you know, he had so much compassion on women and their sorrow and their suffering. He came to bring joy to them. And the hunchback woman, as I said, Satan has kept her bound for 18 long years. There's something about that phrase. Do you see the compassion in that? whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years. He is aware of what that must have been like for her, to be unable to straighten up for 18 years. And he's compassionate. And then, of course, the greatest display is in John 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. You remember, it's just an incredibly emotional story, you know, because you got Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and they are very tight. They love one another, you know, family. They love Jesus. He was their friend. And Jesus didn't know everybody equally. There's thousands of people he ministered to. But these folks, they had drawn him into their family life, and he loved them. And at one point, they sent word, Martha and Mary sent word, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And he knew right away who it was, that Lazarus was sick. And it says in John's account, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He says it's extra, just so we all know, just want you to know, he loved them. Now, the NIV 84 does a misstep at this point with the next word. Jesus loved them, yet stayed where he was two more days. All the other translations say and. So I go with and. Jesus loved them and stayed two extra days so Lazarus would die. Now that means it may seem counterintuitive. That's why the translators with the NIV 84 went with yet. Even though he loved them, he stayed there two extra days. Despite his love for them, Lazarus died. What a tragedy. Well, it was not an accident. If you read the account, he wanted it to happen. He actually says to his disciples, you know, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I will go wake him up, raise him up. All right, wake him up. And they said, well, if he slept, he'll be fine. And he knew they didn't understand. He says, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. So that says everything, doesn't it? I am glad I wasn't there so he could die. Why? Am I glad about his death? No. But like Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning and shame. There's nothing delightful about the cross. But there's everything delightful about what the cross produced. Does that make sense? The outcome of it. And so there was nothing delightful in Lazarus's death, but there's something wonderful about his resurrection. And so in effect, they will have a far greater sense of Jesus's greatness after this whole thing is over. Because Lazarus by that time will have been in the tomb for 4 days. And so he goes there, but it's an incredibly emotional scene, you remember? Martha and Mary are waiting. Advance notice comes. The Lord is here. He's coming. And so immediately Martha, the doer, the energetic one, gets up and goes out. But Mary doesn't. She stays in the house. She doesn't go to greet Jesus. And again, that's not an accident. I think she's put out with him. I think Martha is too. They both began their time with Jesus, their interaction, with the exact same statement. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha says that, and Mary says that. Martha says it, and then says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask of him. I don't think she necessarily believed that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. What she's saying is, your reputation hasn't taken a hit. I don't understand why you didn't come, but I still know that you can do miracles, and I still believe in you. That's what she's saying. I don't think she expected him to raise Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus said it directly, your brother will rise again. Well, I know that he'll rise in the resurrection at the final day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And she did. She believed. But then, part two, Mary, you know, the sensitive one, the doctrinal one, the meditator, the one who sat at Jesus' feet, and he sends for her, and she comes. And she says the exact same thing. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. At this point, he's just overcome. I mean, he's just overwhelmed. And his emotions are incredibly complex. You know, the Greek implies that Jesus is a combination of compassion, sorrow, and rage. Truly rage. But it's internal rage. There's an inward rage that he has inside himself. And B.B. Warfield wrote about this in The Emotional Life of Our Lord. He works it through, and he says, the rage was not at any human being at that point. It was not at Martha. It was not at Mary. It was not at the Jews that were there. It was at death. He was angry at death. Why? Because he hates it. It's his enemy. He is life. I am the resurrection and the life. Death is my enemy. It's the final enemy, though. the final enemy. What does that mean? Death will not be finally defeated until the second coming of Christ. Then it will be defeated. So he's got to put up with it. He's got to put up with death. What he hates, he's got to put up with it because he knows that death is going to bring sorrow to people he deeply loves for centuries to come. There are going to be funerals he will not break up with a resurrection. They're going to have to go ahead and bury their children. They're going to have to bury their spouses. They're going to have to bury their parents, their brothers, their friends. They're going to have to go to these funerals, and that's it. And so he's weeping, and he's enraged, and he would love to destroy death, but he's patient and waiting for God's plan to be fulfilled. And so you know what happens. But that deep compassion that he has between Martha and Mary is on display there. He loves them dearly. There's also the testing. We'll talk about the Syrophoenician woman in a moment. But you know how he tested her. Well, what happened was the Syrophoenician woman came with a demon-possessed daughter. She wasn't even physically there. She was still at home. Little girl, demon-possessed daughter, lying in bed. But she comes, the Canaanite woman. And it comes in stages. He's there in a Gentile area. Tyre and Sidon is a Gentile area. It's not even part of Israel. He's there for a retreat with his disciples, get away from the maddening crowds, have some time with them. Doesn't want to do ministries. He's not there for that. And this woman somehow hears that he is there and comes with a request, begging him to heal her daughter. But Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, does not answer her at all. Doesn't even deal with her. Like, she's not even there. And then the disciples have zero compassion for her. I mean, she's a pagan woman, all right? No compassion. They just say, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. And he says to them, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So his focus is on the Jews, all right? But he's in a Gentile area to be with them. But this woman will not be denied, will she? She's not going to give up. And she comes and throws herself on the ground right before Jesus, right in front of his feet. And says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. I mean, she uses Jewish terms that she must have learned somehow. She's not a Jew, but she must have learned, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then what does he say to her? Well, one of the more perplexing statements Jesus ever makes. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. So I was talking to my daughter about this some time ago. She found it somewhat offensive, but still loves Jesus and believes. But just help me with this, Dad. Seems unkind, right? Disrespectful. I mean, you don't want to call a person a dog, right? This is strange. So as I kind of pondered this statement, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs, I started thinking why he would say it to her, and I started just eliminating things. All right? It's not because he didn't have compassion on her. It's not because he was sent ultimately only to the lost sheep of Israel. He definitely had a saving plan for Gentiles. It's not because he didn't have power to do the miracle in a Gentile territory. He clearly does, as we'll see in the account. It's not because he wasn't loving, he was unkind, he was rude. It's none of that. Then why? Why would he do it? And what I've come down to is he was testing her. He was testing her to see if her faith would cause her to persevere. And the first test, I think James gives it to us plainly when he says, he gives us more grace, for it is written, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he's testing to see if she will humble herself in reference to this statement. That's the best I can come up with, and I think it's at least a good possibility. So, as I've said before, if she became prideful at that moment and answered him back saying, that's not kind, I don't appreciate being called a dog, I'm not a dog, and walked away, what would she have gotten from Jesus? Nothing. Nothing. Because she accepted his statement, she gets everything. Remember what she said? Yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So I'll be a low dog. Is there some little piece that could come off the table for me today? So it's an incredible encounter. And I love, in Mark's gospel, the the display of Jesus' power. And it was when I meditated on this, when I was memorizing Mark's gospel, I realized in my own engineering mindset, this is incredible, all right? Jesus said, for such a reply, you may go, the demon has left your daughter. Has left, he's gone because of what you just said. So I just started thinking, well, when did that happen? Well, because of the reply, all right? So after the reply and before Jesus' statement. So what do you think the time frame is between her statement and Jesus' answer to her statement? It's like 1 second. Well, how did the demon go? Jesus told him to go. How did he tell the demon to go? Just in his head, his mind. He thought it. So that's what gave me this adjective that I used for all of his healings from that point on. I went back, I thought about it, effortless. Jesus' physical healings were effortless on his part. What do I mean by that, by the way? Effortless.
Never gives up.
Think about the effortless. There's no effort on his part. Jim, what does that mean to you, effortless?
It takes no strength whatsoever. It's just purely thought.
Did he move a muscle to drive out that demon? He didn't even say anything. He didn't move a muscle. And all of his healings were effortless. It wasn't an effort. There was no sweat involved in it. Wasn't hard. None of the healings. If you had asked Jesus at the end of a day of healing, of all the cases you saw, what was the hardest for you today? What would he say?
None of them.
It's not hard for the omnipotent God to do anything. And you also see the incredible power he has over demons. So the demons evicted. But we also see his compassion. And I've often thought I would love to keep the camera rolling and follow that Canaanite woman back to her home. And then the daughter's in her right mind, and they're hugging, weeping, thinking about Jesus. And I must think that in the end of her life, I don't know what else. I know that the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts goes and visits the believers in Tyre in that area. There are believers all over that. I would imagine, I don't know, but I would imagine she and the daughter were part of that. But of all the great things that would have happened the rest of her life, that was the greatest day of her life. But you see that compassion and tenderness that he had, but also his willingness to test her. We also see his holy love for women. I add the word holy because we know that, you know, there's the sexual side. When you're dealing with women, men and women, there's obviously always the issue of sexual purity. So Paul commands Timothy to deal with young women with absolute purity. Jesus is the role model for that. You know, there was never any question of immorality on his part. There was no lust or any of that. And when he dealt with a Samaritan woman, he's dealing with her in public and in absolute purity. But he loved them. And it says openly, as I've already quoted in John 11, he loved Martha and Mary with a holy love. He also accepted service from women. The women who supported Jesus financially out of their means, Joanna, Susanna, and others, Luke 8. So there's a whole group of women who have some means, they've got some money, and they're using the money to support Jesus and his disciples. What does that tell you, by the way, about Jesus and the apostles?
They were not worldly wealthy.
They sure weren't. I mean, remember that story where they're going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and plucking heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating them? That was basically Old Testament welfare is what that was. That was for the poorest of the poor. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I don't have anywhere to sleep tonight. So Jesus was poor, and his apostles were poor. When Peter, James, and John, and Andrew left their fishing nets, they left their income. And these women supported Jesus, and Jesus accepted that money. He accepted the money that they gave so he accepted service from them. He also accepted worship. Mary of Bethany's expensive gift, that was straight worship. A year's worth of wages poured on his body, preparing him for burial. She was worshiping him. There's no doubt about that. Mary Magdalene, after his resurrection, fell to his feet and grabbed hold of his feet and worshiped him and held on to him because she's never going to let him go again. I mean, look what happened last time he went away. He got crucified. So now she's holding on. And he says, do not stop holding on to me. For I have not yet gone to my father. Go instead to your brothers, he said, and tell them that I have risen and I'll go ahead of them into Galilee. So he entrusts her with a mission, with a work to do, to go say to the apostles, Jesus has risen. And so he gives that, but he accepts worship. And the other women at the tomb also worship Jesus. He honored and celebrated the service of women. Probably one of my favorite stories of this is the widow with her two copper coins. Remember that? How Jesus is watching all of these rich people pouring their gold and silver coins down into the box with clattering noise. And up comes this widow, and she's got these two tiny copper coins. And she puts them in and walks away. And Jesus was watching this, you know. It's like he sees what you give. I get that. It's like he knows what you do. And he said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. And I got so much out of that when I was writing my book on heaven. Basically, here's an obscure person, a woman, who nobody would have noticed except Jesus noticed her. And he says that she is worthy of a greater reward, basically, for her giving that day than anyone else. So what it means is judgment day, there's going to be a lot of surprises. And especially women and their service, most of whom never noticed, nobody even noticed what they did as wives and mothers and obscure servants of God, because the history books are mostly focused on the actions of men. But Jesus knows what the women have done. And I thought about it also with Proverbs 31, where it says of the Proverbs 31 woman, give her the reward she has earned at the gate. Let her works honor her at the gate, gate being a place of business. And so let her be honored. And so I think that's just heaven. And Jesus is going to remember everything done by men and women, by everyone, but specifically women who nobody even noticed what they did. Jesus notices. You know, and also Mary's lavish gift. What she has done will also be told in memory of her. So he's willing to honor Mary for pouring out a year's worth of wages, you know, and will remember. I mean, 20 centuries of remembering what Mary did. And his words have come true. So all these years later, we're still talking about what she did. Jesus also tenderly interacted with women and built relationships with them. I think about the woman with the bleeding problem. We'll talk about her in just a moment. But she comes up for the healing, and Jesus wants the interaction. And so I really got a lot out of that. He could have just kept walking. The Father healed that woman through his body, but he stops and says, who touched me? The only reason for that, she's already healed now. It's done. She's trying to get away. But he wants that face-to-face interaction. That's why I noticed that Jesus' healings were usually one-on-one, with a touch, with a word, interaction, because the healing isn't the point. When I say the healing's not the point, is you're going to die of something. That's why he wept at Lazarus' tomb, because death is still going to be here. So all of the healings were just temporary forestallings of specific patterns of misery, but the overall misery is still here. Death, mourning, crying, and pain is still here. That's this present age. And that's not going away, but there's hope at the end because of Jesus' resurrection. There's a new world coming where there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. But Jesus wanted that interaction with the woman, and he talks to her, and he says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. He wanted to be able to say that to her, looking her in the eye. And it's amazing, too, because she is so terrified, absolutely terrified. But he wants that interaction. And then, as I said, entrusting responsibility, we've already talked about that. He told Mary Magdalene to go to the apostles and say that she had seen him raised from the dead. So... all right, any questions? That's a survey, 45 minutes. We got 15 minutes to look at the five or six of my favorite encounters, but I've already cherry-picked them all, basically. But we'll go back and find some more cherries on the tree. But any comments, questions? Let me just kind of make the point here. This is a class on biblical masculinity. What do you learn from all this about how men should treat women? This is Jesus, of course, but Jesus as a role model on how men should treat women. What do you get out of this?
There's a lot of practical ways that we should be interacting with women around us in all facets of life.
Okay. So it should affect how we act. The actual deeds that we do with women. What about attitude, heart attitude toward women? What do you get from Jesus out of heart attitude? I know it's early, friends. Believe me, I know. All right, Kevin.
Pure, kind, loving, gracious.
Okay. Pure, kind, loving, and gracious. It's good. The negativity on masculinity, so-called toxic masculinity, it's abusiveness, right? You don't see any of that in Jesus. And he wasn't that way with men either. He wasn't abusive in his kingly power. He was a king. He's ruler. Absolute power, but no abuse. It's not his nature. All of his power was to serve those that were his subjects, those entrusted, including women. All right, let's look at some of these encounters. Samaritan woman, you know, we've looked at before, but let's walk through it. The woman comes. He has an initial interaction, which I've cut off here in the account. I've just given you short versions here. But Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" By the way, I love how practically minded women usually are. It's like, I don't see a rope and a bucket. I don't know what your plans are, but I'm telling you. So my wife, I just think there's something rubber meets the road-ish about being a homemaker, of being a mother. It's like, you got to plan it. Like, you can think about a man, say, "Hey, let's go somewhere today for a vacation. You got three kids." It's like, well, that's just not going to happen. Okay. You know, we got to have this, you got to have that, you got to have the other. I will never forget one of my favorite moments in the last 10 years in terms of family life was cutting up my car top carrier with a reciprocating saw. I was so thrilled. You know, we're moving very decisively toward being empty nesters, and I never needed that thing again. It was pretty ugly, beat up. No chance I was going to be able to sell it. Way too big to take it in that form to the dump. So I got out the reciprocating saw. That thing flew open on the highway one vacation. I'll never forget that as long as I live, as some of our vacation stuff was flying down the highway and all that. Anyway, why did I even bring that up? I don't know. Practical things. Practical. "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep on coming here to draw water." I mean, that's the whole point of the encounter. He wants to give her that water. He wants to satisfy her deepest heart needs with himself, with salvation that he alone can give. And that's why he has that whole conversation. Now, the next thing that happens in the account is go call your husband and come back. So he wants to talk about her sin. She has to repent of her sins to get that living water. We all do. But what's so amazing is this is one of the deepest, richest, most multifaceted evangelistic encounters recorded for us in the four Gospels. You want to learn how to evangelize? John 4 is a great chapter. And he's doing it with a Samaritan woman. I heard once... one preacher talked about her, and he put it in this way. It was interesting the way he phrased it. He said, the Jews were the rejects of the world. The Samaritans were the rejects of the Jews. The Samaritan women were the rejects of the Samaritan men, and this Samaritan woman was the reject of the other Samaritan women. She was like at the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the low, and Jesus is having this kind of conversation with her and saving her. Jim?
The other thing he's bringing is dignity and respect, basically what you're saying. On the way here, we saw a lovely woman, I guess, but she was completely covered with black with a little slit through, and just realized that a lot of the world treats women in very disrespectful ways, and just the freedom and love and dignity of Christ.
Amen. That's beautiful, Jim. Thank you. I'm like at a store now with $40 to spend and walking through the boutique and trying to decide what I'm going to buy with the 8 minutes we have left here, because they're all good. I tell you what, let's do the sinful woman in Luke 7, 36 through 50. I mean, my family knows I can't talk about the bleeding woman without crying. Every time I go over that, it makes me, you know, because there's so much compassion for her, and I would love to talk, but I've already kind of talked about his reaction. So let's do this woman at the Pharisee's house. This is Luke 7, 36 through 50. I'll read it. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's an incredible encounter, isn't it? First of all, it's one of a series of encounters in which Jesus has dinner at Pharisee's house and, one could say, behaves badly. By that I mean he doesn't really care that it go well with the Pharisee. He wants to deal with the Pharisee's sins. And another time he's at a Pharisee's house and calls him a whitewashed tomb and an unmarked grave that people walk over without knowing it. At the end of that time, they were dead set against Jesus and enraged at him. That was having dinner at that guy's house. Well, this is another one of those occasions. Simon the Pharisee is the one who invited him. And this woman comes in. Now, the woman is remarkable in that she's even there. I don't think she was invited. Do you have a sense she probably wasn't invited? I mean, there's little doubt about that. What is she even doing there? But she has a certain measure of boldness. And she knows who Jesus is. She wants to get near him. She has heard that he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And she comes with perfume, not as expensive as Mary's gift. This is not the same as Mary pouring that year's worth. That's a different account. So this is a different woman, and she has lived, we're told in the account, a sinful life in that town. So she's probably a prostitute. Everyone knew her. They knew who she was. And then Jesus is there, and he's reclining, and she comes up behind him and then starts doing this. She's behind him at his feet, weeping. She's weeping. And why is she weeping? Weeping, they're tears of penitence. There's no doubt about it in the account. She's sorry for her life of sin. She's grieved over it. And she yearns for forgiveness, she yearns for restoration, and she wants to be near Jesus, sensing that he has the ability to forgive her and to restore her. And so she's weeping on his feet. And I don't think she intended to wet his feet with her tears. I think it just happened. And then she just wants to dry them off and uses her hair to do it because she doesn't have anything else. And she pours perfume on his feet and kisses his feet. It's like, you know, it's really quite remarkable. You know, it reminds me of the statement that John the Baptist made about Jesus. "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." I don't deserve to get down on the ground and untie Jesus' shoes. That's what John the Baptist said. And this woman had that same reverence for Jesus. Do you know what I'm saying? She's got a sense of reverence in reference to his feet. All right, and she wipes them and pours perfume. The Pharisee talks to himself. It's really interesting. He's got an internal conversation with himself. "If this man really were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him, that she's a sinner." And I love how the account says Jesus answered him. What does that tell you about Jesus?
He knows it well.
I know what you're thinking, and I'm going to answer you, okay? And he does it with a parable. Now, the parable is about a money lender, and there's two different people that owe this money lender amounts, but they're different amounts. One owes him 500 denarii. That's a denarius is a day's worth of wage. So that's like a year and a half salary. That's a lot. 50 is like almost 2 months of, you know, a month and a half of wage. Two different amounts. Neither of them can pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Then he asked the question, now which of the two will love him more? Simon just says, all right, I'll answer your question. The one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus said, you've judged correctly. Good job. Well done. All right. Then he applies it. He applies that parable. Do you see this woman? Do you see what, you know, what she's done? And look at what you did. I came into your house, he said, and you did not give me any water for my feet, did you? This rings like an accusation. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but she's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she poured perfume on my feet. You didn't do anything for me in that regard. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, if you look at that parable, in the parable, who is the money lender? Jesus is. Everyone who owes a sin debt on earth owes it to Jesus. That's his mentality. Why? Because he is the judge of all the earth. If you have sinned, you owe Jesus. You have to deal with Jesus. That's Jesus' mentality. You see how incredible that is? She's giving me all of this love because I am the money lender in the parable, and I have forgiven her. Now, think about Simon the Pharisee. Where is he, in his own mind, where is he in the parable? Is he the one who owed 50 or the one who owed 500? I think neither. If he's the average Pharisee, what does he think he owes? Zero. All these commands I kept from since I was a boy, the rich young ruler said. I have no debt. Well, Jesus says, then I can't forgive your debt. If you have no debt, I can't forgive your debt. But you don't have no debt. Then I thought to myself, where am I in the parable? Am I 50 or am I 500? Where are you in the parable? Are you 50, you 500, or are you zero? Then I started to realize, this whole thing's dynamic. The more I have a sense of my guilt for my sin, the greater will my love for Jesus be in his atonement. And I think that's going to go on for all eternity in heaven. I will have an ever-increasing sense of the greatness of his atonement for me. And so the love will pour and pour and pour for me. Isn't that incredible when you think about it? Now, one thing you need to understand about this, Jesus does not say she is justified by her love. We're not justified by love. What does he say saved her at the very end of the account? Look at it. What saved her? Her faith. Do you see that? Your faith has saved you, not your love. It may seem like the outpouring of love is, it's on that basis your sins are forgiven. It's not. You can outpour all the love you want. That'll never forgive your sins. You have to believe. You have to trust in Jesus. It's justification by faith, but she did. She believed in him, and her faith saved him, and then the love flowed after that. Does that make sense? So this is a great story. Now, what do we learn about Jesus with women here? He defended her, protected her. He knew it would be unpopular. He did it in reference to his own host for the dinner, but he did it. And he defended her so that everyone there could learn their true status as sinners. So let's close this up, and then we'll go to worship. Summary lessons. Christian men should treat women the way Jesus did, with overwhelming dignity and respect, with compassion and holy love. They should respect their minds and souls. They should make them feel protected and provided for. They should use their gifts fully. Give them important responsibilities, seek loving friendships with them, worship and serve Christ with them as co-heirs of the gracious gift of eternal life. Peter wrote that. None of this in any way overturns gender-based roles in the home and the church. Husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. That doesn't change. And women are not to be elders, and they're not to teach or have authority over men. That doesn't change either. But all of these other things are in play, and women are indispensable to the function of a healthy family and a healthy church. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had to study. Thank you for the things that we've learned from Jesus and the way he treated women. And now as we go to corporate worship, we pray that you would be in this time, that we would be able to worship you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.